Last week we finished the Olivet Discourse, and we begin this week the last section of the book of Matthew, which describes the passion of our Lord. This whole section from 16:21 has been the passion of the Lord. There have been four successive announcements of his coming death. But this section begins with the fourth of those four announcements, and will carry us all the way through the end of the book, the last three chapters. I'm going to read down through verse 16 this morning to start with, chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured out this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record that you've given us of how our Savior loved us even unto death. We thank you, Lord, for preserving for us the contrast between his deliberate, sovereign moving toward your purposes and the opposition of his enemies. Lord, he's just told his disciples and told us in the Olivet Discourse of the opposition that will characterize this present age. And we pray that as we see him coping with this opposition, that you will strengthen us so that we might be faithful to him when we face opposition, denial, rejection, that we might bring glory to your name as he glorified you in bringing many sons to glory. Thank you, Lord, for this portion. We commit ourselves and our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to start with, a technical issue. What is a scene? We've talked about this before. We need a little refresher here because this last section is narrative, and narrative is all about scenes. So we'll talk about what a scene is. And then the word betrayed that we find in verse 2 has two meanings. What's the other translation that's possible for this word? Verses 3 and 4 echo an earlier statement of opposition to the Lord. We want to compare and contrast those two statements of opposition. And having looked at verses 1 and 2 and then verses 3 through 5, we will have seen the basic template of a pattern that will be repeated throughout this section. It's a contrast between the Lord with his friends and the Lord's enemies. So I want to show you how the whole section is put together based on that dynamic. But first, we'll look at two scenes, and then we'll see how that dynamic works. So look out for other examples. Now, in verse 7, we have this example of the woman coming with an alabaster box of ointment. Next question. What attitude do the disciples show in verse 8? We have the attitude of the woman in verse 7. We have the attitude of the disciples in verse 8. And we're going to spend some time thinking about the priority between these two attitudes and which one needs to come first. They're both good attitudes, but there is a priority that the disciples are getting mixed up. And I want you to see that priority in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13. Well, as I've said, this is the beginning of the last section of Matthew. Matthew as a whole has the preparation, the first four chapters, and then a long section about our Lord's presentation, the proclamation of the message that he brought, which goes through the middle of 16 and culminates with Peter recognizing him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. After that, the Lord's focus is on his passion, his coming sacrifice for his people. He announces it four times, and I've put up on the screen a chart that you have seen before, which maps out these four announcements. Ours is the last one in the last column there. It's instructive to compare this announcement with the previous ones. You'll notice that he doesn't say, this time we're going up to Jerusalem. He's already in Jerusalem. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. But now he mentions the specific motive for going to Jerusalem, which is the Passover. Every Jewish male was required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the Feast of Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles, and for the Feast of Pentecost. And the Lord, as a righteous Jew, is going up to Jerusalem with his disciples for the Feast of Passover. As in the two previous announcements, he mentions that he's going to be betrayed. Now, the word occurs in 6:17:22. It occurs in our verse, 26, verse 2. It occurs twice in the third announcement. The first time in verse 18, it's translated betrayed. The second time in verse 19, it's translated deliver. But it's the same Greek word. It can either refer to the unfaithfulness of Judas. That was a wicked thing that Judas did. Or it can refer to his being delivered up to death, surrendering over to death. And we're going to see both of these meanings in this passage. Judas is in focus in chapter 26, and the Gentiles being delivered up to the Gentiles in verse 27. The previous descriptions, particularly in the third one, offered us more of a detailed picture of what was going to happen to him. Here we simply read that he's going to be crucified. But notice what's missing in this announcement. There's no reference to the resurrection. Three times he said, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead. Disciples have heard that. They've heard that. So now he says to them, okay, guys, we're here for the Passover. Yep, got that, Lord. Check. I'm going to be betrayed. Yep, you told us that. Got it. I'm going to be crucified. Yep, we got that. Wait, you're leaving something out, Lord. What is it leaving out? What about the resurrection part? He didn't mention that. And I think that's a tension-building device. We've been promised that three times. He doesn't mention it now. And so we're left a little bit in suspense here. What happened? Is he going to rise or is he not going to rise? Is the promise going to be fulfilled or not? Now, we won't know that until we get to chapter 28. So here the Lord declares his purpose. His purpose is to be in Jerusalem, celebrate the Passover, and he's going to be crucified. He's not the only one with purposes. Verses 3 through 5 describe the purposes of the Jewish leaders. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. These are the members of the Sanhedrin. These three groups make up the official court of the Jewish people. They assemble unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. Now, as we move from 1 and 2 to 3 through 5, we have changed a scene. Can anybody remember the three things that mark a scene? They start, at least two of them start with P's. You could probably make the third one start with a P if you wanted it to. First thing is you got the same people involved. or the same characters. Think of a scene on a stage. When somebody walks off the stage or walks on the stage, that's a new scene. The same people involved, that's a scene. The second thing is it's in the same place, or the place is continuous. So the Lord walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, so it wasn't the same place, they kept changing. But it was all continuous as they went along. A little scene here moves along. So it's unity of place, it's unity of the characters that are involved, and it's also unity of time. It's not separate periods of time. Same people, same place, same time, that makes a scene. When any one of those changes, you have a change of a scene. Well, in verses 1 and 2, who were the people? The Lord with the disciples. Where's the place? Well, it's when he finished speaking, so he must still be on the Mount of Olives, having finished the Olivet Discourse. And the time is 2 days before the Passover. Then, in verse 3, we don't have any indication that the time is different. This appears to be something going on more or less contemporaneously with the Lord's announcement to his disciples, but the people are certainly different. It's not the Lord and his disciples, it's the Sanhedrin. And then out there on the Mount of Olives, they're in the palace of the high priest. So the scene has shifted. We're in a new scene now. What a shift. What a change between what's being talked about here. They are planning with subtlety. What does it say? How they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They want to do this thing secretly if they possibly can. The Lord is publicly announcing his death ever since chapter 16. He's been telling the disciples what's coming. He hasn't been subtle about it. He's even told who's going to do it. You know, in our chart, you see, as the chief priests and the scribes in chapter 20 and verse 18. So there's certainly a change in their attitude. He is being open about this. They are being subtle. For him, the occasion is the Passover. He's here to observe a sacred feast. And he's even going to turn the elements of the Seder into a memorial of his body and his blood. We'll read about that, Lord willing, next week. But the Jews are trying to avoid the feast day. They don't want to have any conflict on the feast day. This opposition of the Jews, it's not the first time we have seen this kind of opposition. And Matthew, in fact, reminds us by building this verse in a way that's very much parallel to an earlier verse that we saw. During the presentation of our Lord's doctrine in chapters 4 through 16, we begin with the calling of the four disciples by Galilee, and then he goes up into a mountain, teaches his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down, does a bunch of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 11, John the Baptist says, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" The Lord says, "Well, look at the miracles. You can see that I'm doing what the Messiah is supposed to do." And he ends chapter 11 with an invitation. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the culmination of his verbal teaching and the miracles that he has demonstrated. He's been sending the disciples out in chapter 10 to preach, and now he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." In chapter 12, what happens? He's picking grain on the Sabbath day, and he heals a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees really get their noses bent out of shape. Really, really upset with him. And we read, in fact, in verses 14 of chapter 12, "Then the Pharisees went out." Now, they had been in the synagogue where the Lord healed a man. "They went out of the synagogue and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Compare that with what we see here. There we had the religious leaders. However, it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the popular branch of Judaism. They were, strictly speaking, lay people. They were, for the most part, distinct from the priests. They believed in a resurrection. They held much more closely to the Jewish tradition. The priests were mostly, at this point, Sadducees. All they accepted were the five books of Moses as authoritative. And they were the official leaders. The Pharisees were certainly influential, but they were influential with the people. They were more of the populist side of things. They went out of the synagogue, the Jewish leaders assemble in the palace of the high priest. There's a suggestion here again that what the Pharisees are doing is showing the inclination of their hearts, but it's not an official action yet. They actually step out of the synagogue to do it. They don't even do it in the official gathering place of God's people. But here, the Jewish leaders gather in the palace of the high priest. They're both doing the same thing. They're taking counsel together. The vocabulary is very similar. In 12:14, we read, they held a council. They use the same verbal roots as in chapter 26, verse 4. They consulted, and in both cases, their objective is to destroy the Lord Jesus, to kill him, to put him to death. But, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. I love Matthew Henry. He says, they have no fear of God to take a man who is at least innocent and who claims to be the Son of God and put him to death by treachery, by subtlety. But they're afraid of the people. And I think there's a warning for us here. When we find ourselves shying away from doing something for the Lord because we are afraid of men, that's a danger sign. Watch out. Watch out. Watch out when the fear of man overrules the fear of God. So what you've seen in these first two scenes is a contrast. You've got the Lord with his friends. You have the Lord's enemies. And they're both doing the same thing. They are both making plans for what's going to happen. And yet, what a contrast between them. Now we're going to move into two more short scenes, one in 6 through 13 and one in 14 through 16. And we're going to see the same contrast. The first is Jesus with his friends. The second is the Lord's enemies. And in both cases, they're doing the same thing. They're making preparation for his death. So that suggests a pattern, which I think we see repeated throughout these last three chapters. And that's this contrast between the Lord with his disciples on the one hand and the establishment, which is opposed to him, on the other hand. So we've already seen the purpose, the Lord's purpose, the chief priest's purpose. We're going to see the preparation for his death, the anointing in Bethany, and the high priest's contract with Judas. If you skip down to 27, verse 57, after the Lord's death, well, if somebody's dead, you have to bury them. So you have to make preparations for the burial. On the one hand, we have Joseph of Arimathea, who is one of those elders, but he did not consent to the decision of the Sanhedrin. He is making preparation for the Lord's death by providing a tomb for him, his own tomb. But immediately following that, we go back to the Jewish side. We have another scene, and what are they doing? They're meeting with Pilate and arranging to have a seal put on the tomb and a Roman guard station. They're making preparation for the burial as well. And then the last two scenes that we have, and there's some disruption here because they're not in sequence. One is sort of in between the other. It's the response to the resurrection. There are two pieces to the disciples' response to the resurrection. First of all, the Lord appears to the women, and then at the end of the chapter, he appears to the rest of the disciples and sends them out with the Great Commission. In between those, we see the response of the Jewish leaders to the resurrection. And that is to give lots of money to the Roman soldiers so that they would say that someone came and stole the body while they were asleep. You see how he just goes back and forth, the Lord and his friends, and then the enemies of the Lord. And the whole narrative develops over an alternation between these two groups. First of all, the planning, the purpose, contrast between the Lord's purpose and the Jewish purpose. Then the preparation for his death, the contrast between the preparation in Bethany and the preparation with the high priest to betray him. The preparation for his burial, the loving preparation of Joseph of Arimathea, the preparation to seal the tomb by the Jewish leaders, and finally the response to the resurrection, great joy, going forth to evangelize all the world, contrasted with the Jewish effort to hide what has happened with deception. Of course, these four pairs of scenes that we've looked at, the two at the beginning, the two at the end, there's a huge chunk of material in the middle. Chapter 26:17 down through 27:56. That's the largest part of this. The first part of that, down through verse 46 of chapter 26, is all about Jesus with the disciples. We will see him with them in the upper room at the Last Supper, pointing out Judas's betrayal and instituting the Lord's table. And he'll also go with them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we'll see the disciples unable to stay awake and watch with him. But at the end of this section, the Lord is not with his friends anymore. By the end of this section, the Lord is with his enemies. And you won't find any disciples from 26:57 through 27:56. When Matthew says the disciples all left him and fled, that's the last time you see the word disciple till Joseph of Arimathea pops up. Matthew is saying he's not with the disciples anymore. He's in the midst of his enemies. And there we have his trial before the Sanhedrin, his appearance before Pilate, and the crucifixion. Now, it is true that the one disciple is mentioned there, not called the disciple. That's Peter, but he's mentioned there because he's betraying the Lord. He's denying the Lord, just as Judas, back in our second pair of contrasting paragraphs, is seen on the side of the enemy, preparing to betray the Lord to the Jews. So we have the Lord with his disciples, and then an extended section, the Lord with the adversaries. In between those two is a transitional scene in the garden. That's 26:47 to 56. That is where the Lord passes from the disciples over to his enemies. It's where he's arrested. And the disciples all abandon him. So that's a roadmap for the whole passage. And you can see how it seems to be built around this contrast between the disciples and the enemies of the Lord Jesus. And in making that contrast, it reminds us this is the essential contrast that every person has to come to grips with. On which side is each of us? Are we truly the Lord's friends, his disciples, those for whom he died and rose again, and those who are going to go out and serve him? Or are we trying to frustrate him like the Jewish hierarchy and unfortunately like Peter and like Judas, the two disciples who failed him during this time and who pop up on the adversarial side of the contrasts? It's a stark warning to us as we go through the passage. So we'll work our way through that over the next few weeks. Well, according to the roadmap, we've seen the contrasting purposes. It's funny, they're not really contrasting, are they? They're both planning on his death, but in very different ways and for different purposes. And now we're going to see the contrasting preparations, starting in verse 6. Where each group is now making preparation for the death of the Lord Jesus. The Jews are united and organized in their preparation. But the Lord's disciples don't really understand what's going on. And there's confusion here. We read in verse 6 that Jesus is in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. I want to notice, first of all, the time note. When Jesus was in Bethany. Here we are, after the Olivet Discourse. According to verse 2, we are just 2 days from the Passover. And what's going to happen is a woman is going to come to a house in Bethany and anoint the Lord with precious ointment. John records a dinner in a house in Bethany where a woman comes and anoints the Lord with precious ointment. But he says it was 6 days before the Passover. It was actually before the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And so people scratch their heads and they say, well, what's going on here? Are these two different anointings? In fact, there were many of the old church fathers who thought there must have been two anointings here. And of course, earlier in the Lord's life, in the house of Simon the Pharisee, he was also anointed by a woman who was a sinner. And some people think, well, it's really all the same story and it's got spread around different places. And some say, no, they're all three different anointings. So you can, one, two, three. So
Where are we? Well, I don't think there's one. The anointing in the house of Simon the Pharisee was much earlier than either of these two stories in John here or in Matthew. Simon is a very common name in first century Palestine. There's no problem at all in having a Simon the Pharisee and a Simon the leper, two different people. So that doesn't show that the stories are the same at all. The woman might well have been. The sinner in Luke's story about the woman might well be the same as Mary of Bethany. But I do think these two are the same. And the question, of course, is how can something that happened 2 days before the Passover be the same dinner as a dinner that happened 6 days before the Passover? And the answer is to read Matthew very carefully. Matthew loves to point out the temporal sequences among events. There's a little Greek word, tote, which is translated quite well in English, then. This happened. Then this happened. Then this happened. Then this happened. It occurs 158 times in the New Testament. Matthew uses it 90 of those times, far more than half of them. Far more than any other book in terms of percentage of usage. He loves to point out things that happen in order. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. He doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, Jesus said this to the disciples, and the high priest did it, then there was a dinner in Bethany. Doesn't say that. He uses a different kind of temporal note. He says, now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, something happened that I want to tell you about. Doesn't tell us when that was. He's just saying, at some point Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and this woman anointed him. And why does Matthew put the story here? I think because he wants to contrast it with the preparation of the high priests in verses 14 through 16. He's building these contrasts for us. So he puts the story here, but he's not claiming that the anointing happens 2 days before the Passover. He's simply saying there was an anointing at a supper in Bethany at a time when Jesus was in Bethany. So I belong to the two anointing camp. I believe there was one anointing in the house of Simon the Pharisee earlier, and then a second anointing 6 days before the Passover in a house in Bethany, and that anointing is recorded both in John chapter 12 and in the Synoptic Gospels. We have an example of that right here, Matthew 26 and verse 6. But in the Synoptic Gospels, in John, the Lord is with Mary and Martha. And here we're told he's in the house of Simon the leper. So who's Simon the leper? Well, we know the Lord is in Bethany. In 21 verse 7, we saw him going out to Bethany. That's where he spent the night. The city is crowded with pilgrims at this time of year. It'd be very, very hard to find a place to stay. So he has friends in Bethany, and he will stay with those friends in Bethany. And from John, we know that this is the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But Matthew doesn't mention any of those names. Instead, it identifies the household with Simon the leper. Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper. It's virtually certain that Simon is not a leper at the time of this dinner, because he couldn't function as the head of a household as a leper. He would have been cast out, not only out of the house, out of the city. He would be wandering around begging for food, living a miserable existence as a leper. So if Simon is hosting the Lord in Bethany, it's because he used to be a leper and now he's not. And that title stuck to him. This is really notable. This is Simon. You know, the guy who was the leper. How common was it for lepers to be healed in ancient Israel? Virtually nil. In Luke chapter 4, verse 27, the Lord said there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. But only one was healed. That was Naaman the Syrian. It just didn't happen. But it happened when the Messiah came. And the very first miracle that the Lord performed in Matthew chapter 8, the very first healing was the healing of a leper. When he was come down from the mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Now the Magi, the wise men from the east, had worshipped the Lord, but this is the first Israelite to worship the Messiah in Matthew. He came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. How surprised that priest must have been when this guy showed up, documenting his previous leprosy, and now that he's healed. Now we read later in Matthew, when he reports to John what's going on, that the lepers are healed, and we know that he healed many other lepers as well. This is the only one that Matthew records. So we read about a leper back here in chapter 8 being healed. Now in chapter 26, we hear about Simon the leper. We understand from the context that this must be a healed leper because he's hosting this dinner. And we know that healing is not something that was happening naturally in those days. I have a suspicion this is the same guy we met back in chapter 8. Now I can't prove that. But I think it's very, very likely that Simon was a influential person in Bethany, well known in the area, who unfortunately contracted leprosy. He would have had to leave his home. His children would have managed things in his absence. Who might his children be? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. I think those three siblings were the children of Simon. And he wandered the country as a beggar until he heard of this one who was coming and teaching wonderful things. And he comes to him first of all, worships him as Lord, and says, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, that was probably somewhere up in the area of Galilee. But the country's not that long. I mean, you can walk up there in 2 or 3 days. It's not that big a place. And the Lord said, You go back and you tell the priests what has happened. Where are the priests? They're in Jerusalem. That's right across the Kidron Valley from Bethany. That's easy. So he goes back to Jerusalem. He shows himself to the priest. They would have known who he was because he came from Bethany. Oh, we recognize you, and yeah, we knew you had leprosy, and yeah, you don't have leprosy anymore. And now what joy is he can return to his home with his children and take up his ordinary life. That's my reconstruction of what's going on here. So he is hosting a dinner to the Lord, not surprising that he would want to host the Lord. How grateful would you be to somebody that had delivered you from leprosy? Very grateful to the Lord. He's hosting him, and now there comes this woman with the alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Matthew leaves the woman without a name. He names Simon, says he was a leper. All we know about the woman is her action. She and Simon are showing love toward the Lord. Just kindness to him. When the disciples saw it, well, they're angry because they think we could have sold this and given the money to the poor. The disciples are clueless pretty much throughout this section. They really have a hard time getting their heads around what's going on. I collected a set of examples when commentary points these out. They say that it's a waste to give him the ointment. Judas says, oh, I'll deliver him to you. What a misunderstanding of what's going on Judas's part. At the table, they are all saying to one another, Is it I? Is it I? In chapter 26, Peter says, I'm not going to deny you. We'll all be faithful. Well, of course, they all evaporated like the raindrop on a hot summer day. And then in chapter 26, he asked them to pray with him in the garden in verse 40, and they couldn't stay awake. And in chapter 26, verse 56, they all flee from him. And Peter ultimately denies him. They are clueless. They don't really understand what's happening at this point. They're scared. But the Lord says, Why trouble ye the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me, for you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. The disciples are preoccupied with the Lord's work, taking care of the poor. That's a good thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. Mary is preoccupied with the Lord. They're eager to serve Him. She wants to worship Him. The distinction here is between loving the Lord and obeying Him. How did Simon start off his relation to the Lord? He worshiped Him, way back in chapter 8. Now, both are important, but they must come in the correct order. And as I meditated on this, my mind went back to a passage that, as you know, has occupied me a great deal over the last year, and that's God's command to Israel in the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Notice the order of things in this critical passage. It starts off after telling us that we are to hear, the Lord our God is one Lord. How do we respond to that? Verse 5, what comes first? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Our version says with all thy might, but better translated, I think, all thy abundance. What comes first? Love. What comes next? Attention to God's word. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. What words? Just verses 4 and 5? I don't think so. Back in chapter 5, he gave them the Ten Commandments. I think he's speaking of his law. These words which I command thee shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk with them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand to guide thine action, and as frontlets between thine eyes to guide thine attention. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. First, we love the Lord. Second, we are preoccupied with His word. And third, down in verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name. First you love Him, then you are preoccupied with His word, and then you serve Him. Get the order right. You've got to do it in the right order. Otherwise, it won't work. So in chapter 7, verse 22, we have people that are trying to serve the Lord, but without a relationship to Him. They don't even love Him. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Good works without love for the Lord are no good. How about good works without knowing the Scriptures? What did the Lord say in chapter 22 to the Jewish leaders who were tempting Him? Verse 29, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And if you don't know the Scriptures, you won't do the right thing, even if you love the Lord. The disciples want to do a wonderful work for the poor. The woman wants to worship the Lord. Both are important, but which comes first? Worshiping the Lord. As I thought about this, I thought about the parable of these soils, which is the first of the great parables in Matthew chapter 13. The sower is sowing what in Matthew 13? The word of God. He's sowing the word of God. And it falls on four different kinds of soil. When we studied the passage, we saw that those four kinds of soil correspond, three of them, to defects in following Deuteronomy 6:5. Not loving the Lord either with all the heart. That was the wayside where the birds came and picked up the seed. That was Satan snatching away the word from the heart. Or the soul, that was the rocky soil where the seed sprung up, but the sun shone on it and it withered, and that was the believer that loves his comfort, his life, more than the Lord, and he suffers under persecution and gives up. Or the thorns, which is the care for riches, Matthew says, and that's the failure to love the Lord with all of our abundance, with all of the wealth that He's given to us. And on each of those three defective soils, the word falls and can bear no fruit. But the word falls, the seed falls and can bear no fruit. It can only bear fruit in someone who loves the Lord with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their abundance. The order matters. Matthew 13 was saying that. The word, for somebody who doesn't love the Lord, It's no good. I've studied under men who know the scriptures in great detail, and they're just blind because they don't love the Lord. They're not related to Him by love. First comes love. And there are factors of Christianity around now where people cultivate a great love for the Lord, and they go try to serve Him zealously, but they pay no attention to the Word of God. And they're going to err, not knowing the Scriptures. All three matter, and they've got to come in the right order. And God told us the order all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. First, cultivate a love for the Lord. That's why I think the remembrance meeting is so, so important. Because it's where we focus our attention on how the Lord loved us to stimulate our love in response to Him. And then, having remembered Him, we're able to meditate in His Word, be nurtured by that, and produce good works that are in keeping with that love. In that she hath poured this ointment on my body, verse 12, she did it for my burial. Even though the dinner takes place before the triumphal entry, the disciples have heard the previous announcements of the Lord's death. I think that Mary and her family probably have heard of that announcement. When the Lord stayed with them, the disciples must have said, you know, the Lord said something really unusual. He said He's going to Jerusalem to die. They must have been chit-chatting about this. And I think this is the deliberate attempt on her part. She's going to anoint Him. She doesn't know if that'll be possible. If He's going to be crucified, that's as a criminal. Criminals don't get nice funerals after their death. Typically they're thrown into a common grave. She's going to anoint Him now. It's her way of showing honor to Him. And then the Lord says something very curious. In verse 13, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Matthew and Mark both record this promise that what the woman has done will be remembered throughout all the world. Neither one of us tells us her name. John tells us it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. He doesn't include this promise. It's not her name that Matthew says needs to be remembered. If he wants to memorialize a name, he can do it. He's going to do it in verse 14, Judas Iscariot. I remember a name. There's a name. No. The point is not the name. The point is what she did. The priority she gave to worshiping the Lord in the light of His coming sacrifice. And that's what He wants His disciples to know. How precious it is to Him, this devotion of those who truly appreciate His sacrifice. So next week, Lord willing, we will consider the other preparation for the Lord's death. The one being made by Judas with the high priests, and then go on to look at the Last Supper that the Lord celebrated with His disciples. But I think the dominant picture here is how important it is for us to cultivate our love for the Lord. That has to come first. That has to be the foundation. Without that, anything else we do is hypocritical and useless. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for preserving the memorial of what this woman did, that it has come down to us, and that we can be exhorted with the need, first of all, to love You with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our abundance. And we pray, Lord, that You would enable us to do that. You know how the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly assailing us, trying to pull us away from thoughts and actions that are pleasing to You, trying to entice us with comfort or pride or wealth. But, Lord, help us as we fix our minds on the Lord Jesus. Realize everything He gave up for us, that we would be willing to serve Him with everything that we are and everything that we have. And Lord, our desire is that out of that love would grow a rich and scripturally based obedience to You throughout our entire lives. We thank You for this passage and for preserving it for us in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn that reminds us of the importance of our love for the Lord. Number 434 in the Red Book, More Love to Thee. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn, 434.